Before we begin our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we again appreciate the opportunity you've provided for us to gather here and study your word. We do pray that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we go through our study this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening we started a study of the doctrine of occupation with Christ. This has emerged now in verses 22 and 23 of James chapter 2. So we need to go through this particular study for a little bit. Last night, we introduced the study with a definition, and tonight we're going to do paragraph B, which is orientation to occupation with Christ. The Bible presents passages that orient the believer to the thinking of Christ, and so we do study those from time to time. Obviously, in the New Testament's New Testament Gospels, you do have a lot of red ink. Most Bibles do the Lord's comments in red. And so you can obviously see that as you flip through the pages. But there are other places in Scripture, too, where the Lord has commentary as well. Now, in the dispensation of the church which we're in, the believer must pursue and learn and then apply the doctrinal rationales of our Lord's. We see this in 1 Corinthians 2:16. It's a very important study. It's where we develop Operation Z, or the grace apparatus for perception. In other words, the exegesis of that chapter beginning at verse 6 and going through to the end of it is where you develop that visual. I don't have it with me tonight, but you're very familiar with it. And this is how that particular study in that chapter ends. This is the final verse, 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of Christ so as to advise him? But we have the mind of Christ. And of course, that takes into the study of the entire canon of Scripture. This is God's Word to us. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. And so this is God's Word. Every jot and tittle, every hard and smooth breathing is from God. It's been dispensed to men, 40 plus, who wrote the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments. And therefore, as we peruse the Scriptures, we're actually studying the thinking of God. Now, several verses command the believer to rely on the Lord as his ultimate resource for the application of the law of freedom. This is a term we developed from James in chapter 2. We see the law of freedom mentioned there, and we've developed it as being simply the fact that everyone has a volition, and you have the free will to use it. And therefore, the law of freedom means that you're an independent entity. You have free will, and you may use it as you wish. Scripture is designed to give you guidance on doing it in the proper way. So we have the law of freedom noted in Hebrews 12:2. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set for him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. 1 Peter 3:15. But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. And so God makes a direct positive demand on your volition, your will, to be occupied with Christ. And this is a mandate to be consistent with the metabolization of doctrine. You metabolize information as you bring information into your soul through Bible study. The metabolization has to do with your understanding of what's been communicated. And then that has to be referenced with other things that you already have in your stream of consciousness. This is simply a way of saying spiritual growth. And so when you get it into the cardia, and therefore it advances you with your understanding of a given doctrine, a concept, or an idea. And so Bible study is a metabolization, an ongoing process of receiving truth into your soul. You understand it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore enlarges your inventory of ideas. So occupation with Christ is having fellowship with Him as well as the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called, that's kaleo, common grace. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, common grace, if in case you've forgotten that, has to do with your introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you either read about the gospel in some tract that you've been given, you peruse the Bible and run across gospel passages, like John 3:16, for example. Or you're being addressed by someone doing personal evangelism, or you hear a person with a gift of evangelism giving an address. And it's very clear to you that what is being communicated is that if you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. And salvation has to do with this. You're saved from eternal life in the lake of fire. That sentence will no longer be applied to you, but rather at the same time, you're imputed eternal life, and that eternal life will be enjoyed in heaven on the occasion of your physical death or the rapture of the church. And so this concept of common grace is your academic understanding of the gospel. The Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear to the unbeliever. And so when the unbeliever takes that information in, the Holy Spirit makes it clear, then his law of freedom is called into action. He is given the opportunity. It doesn't have to do anything. He's given the opportunity to either reject the information or to believe it. And if he believes it, then common grace becomes efficacious grace. And that means at that moment, that individual receives over 40 things that are being imputed to him, and they're permanent, not only for his life here, but also for eternity. And as a result of that, you have eternal life. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You're imputed a human spirit that the Holy Spirit will use in order to teach you the Word of God on subsequent occasions. And so efficacious grace means that your positive volition, your law of freedom going positive, means that that was effectual for your salvation, allowing all of these things to occur in a moment of time. So the call of God occurs between common and efficacious grace. It is God the Father inviting the unbeliever to change his mind about Jesus Christ and believe in His Son for salvation. So fellowship with the Holy Spirit is imperative for the believer to apply doctrine in the soul. Now, I do have a footnote at the bottom that gives a little bit more information about the concept of common grace. And so while we're there, we'll take a look at it. Sometimes we ignore the footnotes, but I always have them where I think they're necessary. And sometimes they expound a little bit on something that's been mentioned as a point above. And on other occasions, I'm simply giving you the resource that I consulted in order to provide certain information that's pertinent to the study. So let's note footnote 1. Common grace, the invitation of God to believe in Jesus Christ. When the unbeliever listens to the gospel and hears an accurate presentation, God the Holy Spirit makes that information lucid, comprehensible, and understandable. Belief in Christ results in eternal life. Rejection of Him results in eternal condemnation. This describes the divine appeal to the unbeliever's law of freedom to either accept or reject the offer. Scripture refers to this as the call or the calling of God. 2 Corinthians 13, now verses 14 through no, just 13, and then Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Now, that's packed with information. We have grace. That's the policy that God has for the human race. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that has to do with all of the things associated with Him as our Savior. And the love of God, that has to do with His integrity, and His integrity, therefore, has developed a plan for every member of the human race, from Adam to the last individual of the millennial kingdom. And therefore, the love of God is expressed by the things that are revealed in Scripture. It has to do with His integrity, and it has to do, therefore, with His righteousness, His justice, His omniscience, which verifies that all the facts have been gathered, and all of that functions under a policy of grace. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any comfort from love, that's personal integrity, and there is, if there is any fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and there is, if there are any emotional responses or resultant mercies, and there is, be filled with my happiness, that you might be thinking the same things. In other words, divine viewpoint. Having the same virtue love, that has to do with personal integrity based on the fact you have righteous standards and you pay attention to analyzing your decision making, functioning as a personal judge of how you think, how you apply, and then how you execute. And therefore, that builds integrity in the soul of the individual, and that integrity is built on the Word of God first, and then the management of your execution of it. And that, therefore, joins justice with your personal integrity, meaning the righteous standards that you've learned in Bible class. So be filled with my happiness that you might be thinking the same things, having the same virtue love, united in soul rapport, concentrating on one objective. And in Philippians 2:5, it concludes, having this thinking in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, what does Bible study ultimately accomplish? The longer you're in it, the more you're able to think as Christ thinks. For the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus Christ subscribes to everything that's in it. So when you study the Bible, you're studying the thinking of Christ. In fact, we noted a verse just a moment ago that the Bible is the mind of Christ. And so we are taking in information that defines how He thinks. He is the second person of the Trinity. So we're acquiring the thinking of God. This is alive and powerful. When you have that information and you continue to add to your understanding of it and broadening your inventory, you're getting closer and closer to thinking like the Lord thinks when He was on planet Earth making His decisions as He was in Judea. And therefore, we are striving to at least acquire some of that information, some of that inventory of ideas as we continue our pursuit of truth. Now, the mature Christian does not seek encouragement from or dependence on people. There are many people you might respect, parents maybe, other people that you've known, certain teachers, coaches, that kind of thing. And they have been very effectual in giving you very good information. You have learned over time as you've gotten into Bible study that they were very good in establishment viewpoint principles. They're telling you how to behave, how to think, how to function in society, and how to do it with respect to your fellow man. Now, that's establishment viewpoint, and that is excellent instruction. There are others who will teach you the Bible. Parents, for example, the pastors of the churches that you attend, those that you're associated with who have grown in grace and can help you understand certain aspects of the Word of God. And so all of these things go on in a person's life, and they become very advantageous. So the mature Christian does not seek encouragement from or dependence on people, but from dependence on God. That is the ultimate objective. But you will acquire information from others. Occupation with Christ does not depend on emotionalism or any other human work, but rather on perception of the Word of God and ultimately its application. So this point here stresses hearing of the Word of God comes first, but then the hearer must become a doer. And that is one of the overriding principles that James is communicating in his epistles. Now, most believers in the 21st century place their confidence in circumstances, other people, human concept of security. But this is the devil's world. And boy, is it ever percolating right now. If it's the devil's world and it is his, he is constantly trying to bring down a client nation. And he's been very successful in that since the first century. Rome hung out for a pretty good while, almost 500 years. And then the gospel began its journey. And it moved across what we would call central to Western Europe and then to England and then here. And all the time, the reason it had to have a journey is that erroneous thought filtered into the thinking of the people in these given geographic areas. And they began to buy the lie. And as the lie was bought, there was a loss of power in the pivot. And therefore, those in the pivot had to move on. And they went westward. And so the most believers in the 21st century place their confidence in circumstances, other people, or human concepts of security. But this is the devil's world, and Lucifer takes every opportunity to sell you the bill of goods that Cosmos Diabolicus can provide true happiness. That's his sales pitch. I want to show the power struggle for the soul. This shows the battle that goes on in a person's soul in any given day. Now, this is structured from Galatians 5, 16 through 25. We have a situation here where you have a cerebral cortex. That's where you have wheel tracks of wickedness stored. We all have those. We try to suppress them. And Bible class is designed to get us over the left side of the ledger over here so that our thinking has to do with wheel tracks of righteousness. But you can see here that there is an old sin nature and it must be dealt with. So you do have these decisions that are being made, and the agent provocateur, they leave the old sin nature. They're the agents that try to knock on the soul's door to get entry. And so you have the old sin nature taking over once positive volition, it's negative volition here, but you go positive to the agent provocateur suggestion, and that's negative volition to the Word of God. That cancels the filling of the Holy Spirit. So now you're operating without His guidance. And so therefore a barrier has been set up in your soul between things that you know that are pertinent to the old sin nature and the Word of God. The imperative moods there have been blocked off. You're out of fellowship. There's no resource of the Holy Spirit's guidance and so on. Now, therefore, you can use confession alone to God alone and get back in the filling of the Holy Spirit. On the other side of the ledger is over here. We have the fruit of the Holy Spirit here. That's verses 22 through 23. And so you have the body and you have the cerebral cortex, and it has a high inventory in the stream of consciousness of wheel tracks of righteousness. There is a sin nature, but it is being suppressed at the moment. And so in the soul, you have a stream of consciousness and you're functioning under positive volition under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you have imperative moods that come down. You get a stream of consciousness filled with wheel tracks of righteousness. You're suppressing the Holy Spirit at this time, and therefore there is the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is functional for you. Verses 16a and 75. So all of this takes place when you're positive. All of this over here takes place when you're negative. And so Lucifer likes to get you functional over here. And of course, the Holy Spirit would like for you to function over here. Over here, negative volition. Over here, positive volition. Spiritual growth over here. Spiritual retrogression over here. So understanding this biblical reality helps avoid these traps. Occupation with Christ is the sole strategy for true happiness, regardless of the environment that's around us. I think it's not long now, maybe a week or two, maybe not that long before you'll be flitting off somewhere for a family reunion. And every year you get a test. It's almost like, I've spent a year in Bible study and now I have a test. I'm going to the family reunion. And then about a month later, you'll do the whole Christmas deal. All the family gets together, friends and relatives, all of this will go on. And I'm just hoping that after all, these many years of me warning you about these things, that you're getting along swimmingly with your family now. No matter who's there, you're getting along just fine. I don't have a slide for that. But the spiritual advance to that rarefied level of spiritual life is a long road to hoe. And there are checkpoints along the way, and they are excellent. It's always very good to run into these problems, these issues, these circumstances, because you can see how well you've grown in grace since the last checkpoint, Charlie, you had. And so here's something that's going on. Tomorrow it may happen to you, wherever you work or go, people you see and so on. Circumstances that just crop up suddenly and you have to deal with them. And if you have a relaxed mental attitude, you realize that the Lord is checking you out to see if you can use doctrine to resolve the issue or not. So the spiritual advance to that rarefied level of the spiritual life is a long road to hoe, but continuous study of the Word of God eventually makes it easy to do. Nevertheless, it requires the development of the asset of becoming a doer of the Word rather than a hearer only. So all these challenges are designed to make you be a doer. There are three doctrines that orient the believer to the cosmic environment in which he functions and the divine assets available to successfully navigate within it. And therefore, the angelic conflict, the doctrine of dispensations, and the doctrine of the divine decree. I'm going to put up this address as I read footnote number 2. To study these doctrines and to recite them again, the angelic conflict, the doctrine of dispensations, and the doctrine of the divine decree. I've been asked about this, and so it's very easy to do. So I'm giving you the information. To study these doctrines, consult these books. The titles are The Angelic Conflict, The Divine Outline of History, subtitled Dispensations and the Church, and number 3, The Integrity of God, in which see Appendix B, The Doctrine of the Divine Decree, each written by R.B. Thieme Jr. and published by, as you'll see on the board, R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries, P.O. Box 460-829, Houston, Texas, the zip code 77056. Now, the reason I'm giving this address is we distribute the books to whoever's in the church. You can go to the bookcase and get any title the colonel has if you wish. But we're not allowed to mail them out. And so if someone online who is a Dorito would like to have these books and study those three doctrines, the address is provided for you on the board. And so you can order the books from that source and they will send them to you. And as you well know, it is a grace operation. Now, the next thing that we'll take a look at is motivation and function. Motivation and function is paragraph C of what we're going to note here. Point 1. Occupation with Christ subtly phases out one's dependence on people over to dependence upon the Lord. I'm certain that were days, especially in childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, where you really appreciated input from others, especially those who were older than you, parents, grandparents, teachers, and so on. And occupation with Christ subtly phases that out. You have to become ultimately an independent functionary in the plan of God. You're going to have situations to where you can't go consult with other people. The issue is before you, and you have to make a decision from a position of strength in order to honorably resolve that situation. And so spiritual growth ultimately gives you that inventory so you can be an effectual doer. Occupation with Christ subtly phases out one's dependence on people over to dependence on the Lord. And this does not refer to normal interactions with others when functioning in an organization where people depend on each other to achieve an objective. Obviously, you have to know what you're doing if you're in a collective pursuit of an issue. That would include a job. It would include functioning with others in some kind of project, organization, sporting activity, activities that people get involved in. And nevertheless, while that's going on, you're cooperating with others and others in order to achieve an objective. But when it comes to individual issues that challenge your law of freedom, you need to be able to resolve it yourself. You don't need to say, you know, I think I'll just put this off and consult Fred about this tomorrow. You need to be active enough to where you can solve the issue on the run. Takes time, but this is a part of achieving the level, the rarefied level of spiritual growth called occupation with Christ. Dependence only on the Lord is the standard for the believer's spiritual life. That's the standard, and therefore it becomes the objective. This is how we want to, this is where, let's put it that way, this is where we want to get. And where we want to get is where we can be a doer from the Word of God that's present in our own souls. That's what James is trying to get across, by the way. With doctrine in the soul, while in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, we depend exclusively on the Lord to provide solutions to our problems. Therefore, when we do this, when we rely on Him and the Word of God, this becomes the summum bonum of our functionary as a believer. Generally speaking, others cannot be depended upon to resolve your personal problems. They got problems enough of their own. They don't need yours. They're trying to get through their day, resolving their issues from their inventory of ideas. What you want to do is borrow their inventory. Look, Fred, here's what's going on in my life. This kind of situation has popped up, and I just tell you, to be honest, I don't have any idea how to resolve this. What do you think? And so Fred, if he's got any common sense, will say, well, I don't have any idea what situation you're facing. That means now you've got to start talking. You have to set everything up. You have to say, okay, this other fellow over here is doing this while others over there are doing something quite different. I'm trying to be involved in this. I have been assigned the duty of getting all this straightened out, and I don't know how to do that. What do you think I ought to do? Well, if somebody asked you that question, how would you respond? I would say, you know, I don't have any idea. I don't have any idea. What you need to do is to get in prayer, get in Bible study, see if you can acquire the information necessary to resolve these issues on your own, using your free will and your inventory of ideas. Now, I could tell you some things that maybe might work, but I don't really have all the facts. Only you have all the facts, and maybe you don't either. You don't know how all these other people are thinking, what's motivating them. You have to do a big interrogation of every person involved in this to find out how they're thinking and why they're thinking that way. So it's really difficult for you to resolve this without having some structure in your soul to give you guidance on how to get this fixed. And if you're in a position of authority, then your authority ought to carry you a pretty good ways in resolving this. Everybody needs to come together, and they need to get their minds right because we have an objective and we need to get there, and we don't want anybody delaying us in achieving that objective. So anyhow, these are the kinds of things that can pop up. And the point I'm making in all of this is that when you get to occupation with Christ, you have been in the study of the Word of God so long, you have a high inventory of ideas. You've been through the grind. You've been in those situations. You know how you resolved them in the past. You know which ones worked and when they didn't. And therefore, you have this inventory that you can utilize to resolve the issue. And then stand fast on what you've done. If it turns out it didn't work, then orient and adjust. But your intelligence with regard to whatever situation you're in, plus your knowledge of the Word of God, will give you good guidance on what to do. Now, if something comes up at the family reunion, that's a horse of another herd. How are you going to deal with the family? Generally speaking, to do this point again, Others cannot be depended upon to resolve your personal problems. Usually the best solution is to change yourself, and that is accomplished by growing in grace and depending on grace. Occupation with Christ is acquired. By the inculcation of divine viewpoint, we are free agents with the divine asset of the law of freedom. Inculcation of divine viewpoint allows the soul to choose and then apply divine solutions. Let's take a look on that note at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 16. The love of Christ keeps on motivating us, and we have reached the conclusion that one, capital O, one, Jesus Christ, died as a substitute for us all. Therefore, all of humanity have died spiritually at physical birth. Furthermore, He, Jesus Christ, died a substitute for all. That's unlimited atonement. In order that those who live, believers in Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and was resurrected. Therefore, in the future, we acknowledge no one from human viewpoint, even though we have known Christ from human viewpoint. Now, we do not know Him from the human perspective any longer. We've been saved and we've grown in grace and we know Him personally. Now, this unlimited atonement, by the way, let's read verse 15 again. Furthermore, He, Christ, died a substitute for all. The word all is very important because it means the entire human race, and therefore His work on the cross is known as unlimited atonement. There are those who will tell you that atonement is limited to a predetermined few. And that is an erroneous approach to that subject. I can give you some verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You can go to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through the end of the chapter. There are other passages that might be consulted. But the Bible does not contradict itself. It's clear as glass that faith alone in Christ alone results in salvation. There's not some kind of curveball God is throwing, and that you have to work and show others that you're working in the way they want you to work in order to verify the fact that you're among the elect. So when I see unlimited atonement, I feel like I need to stop and give a little lecture. Occupation with Christ does away with human viewpoint. Our nation is torn apart by the dichotomy of ideas. For many, human viewpoint has deteriorated into human good, while for others it has metastasized into evil. A client nation is maintained when most of its citizens seek to use the law of freedom to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, while others possess the doctrinal inventory to prolong the endeavor from generation to generation. Don't turn the page. I want to elaborate on this, if I may, for a moment. It says here our nation is torn apart by the dichotomy of ideas, that for many, human viewpoint has deteriorated into human good, while for others it has metastasized into evil. I don't know how far this dichotomy of ideas is going to take us as a nation. But there are those who have made up their minds as to how they think things ought to be done. And anyone who expresses an opposing idea becomes a target, either for vitriol, for harassment, or for attack, physical attack. And it, for some reason, and I don't understand this, we are a nation of laws. And when someone is vilified, when someone is attacked, when someone goes on another person's property and begins to do things to them, either verbally or otherwise, the police seem to be unable to go arrest these people and charge them with the crimes they've committed. And if something like that doesn't start to occur, if we can't have the restoration of order by duly appointed government authorities, meaning the police department and others of their ilk, then these people will be energized to continue this behavior. And ultimately, you're going to have some who are just involved in human good and some who are going to metastasize into evil. A client nation is maintained when most of its citizens seek to use the law of freedom to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Others possess the doctrinal inventory to prolong the endeavor from generation to generation. I'd like to amplify this, if I may. Excerpts from the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States of America amplify this point. We hold, and this is the first paragraph here, is the Declaration. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That. So what's self-evident is now going to be discussed. All men are created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Okay, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. It's interesting, this word happiness. It's in not only the Declaration, but also the Constitution. So what did our founders, what was the happiness that they speak of? Happiness means the law of freedom. You are given a system by which you can enjoy life as long as you, let's say, live that life in the confines of the structure presented in your client nation. In other words, there's some things that society has decided that you can't do. A lot of that borrowed from the Ten Commandments, especially the establishment area, beginning in commandment number 5 down through 10. In other words, you structure law. And law coming from the Word of God, you have Blackstone's commentaries over in England. Our founders borrowed from that to establish the legal system in this country. And what it means is that we have to set up a structure where everybody can function freely and therefore pursue their happiness without anyone else interfering unless they're violating one of these laws. So that means that you're free to go and do what you want to do, learn what you want to learn, get involved in the business you want to get involved in, marry the person that you fell in love with, have children if you want to or not. On and on it goes. And therefore, you pursue life in a sense that allows your law of freedom to make the decisions you want to make. And it makes you happy as these things begin to develop over your life. And so you can sit on the front porch and rock at some point and say, I've had a wonderful life. Therefore, you're happy. Here's the Constitution. We, the people, this is after the wall, we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, let's go back again, we, the people of the United States, in order to, pretend there's a colon there, form a more perfect union, to establish justice, 3, ensure domestic tranquility, 4, provide for the common defense, 5, promote the general welfare, and 6, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Loss of thought eventuates into the loss of freedom as the dark side co-opts that loss with the inculcation of the lie a situation Paul addressed in the first century in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. But the Holy Spirit explicitly reports that in later times, that's between the first and second advents, some believers will become apostate from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And that netted out as the faculty of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. They are getting more and more students lined up to matriculate inside that academy. This is what's going on in the streets of our country now. These people do not have any barriers other than the ones they particularly want to impose on others. We see this development of rebellion. And as I mentioned earlier in the evening, that we have police forces that should be intervening and arresting people, but they're not doing it. And why, I do not know. But it just eggs these people on to become more and more energized. And over time, they'll become more and more violent. Ultimately, there'll be some kind of uprising. Somebody's going to get killed when the police finally step in. And then that's going to be another one of those things that'll last for years. We got a book called The Whirlwind, Four Generation Curse. So we see it emerging in our society. So let's get some points on that. As the whirlwind intensifies, then the purveyors of human viewpoint and evil spread polemics against various standards of establishment truth, while being intolerant of any competing opinion. That's current events right there. The biblical defense against the whirlwind's ever-increasing force on the Beaufort wind scale is occupation with Christ. That's your defense, personally. Let's reflect back on something we did in James chapter 1. On the left, we have the Beaufort wind force scale. And the best way to look at this chart, because it's very small, but the one thing you might be able to view and take a look at and follow is the flagpole in the house in the upper left-hand corner of each of these sections. And so over here, it starts on the right where things are calm. And the flag, you see, is limp, and you can barely see it. Then you have light air, and you get a fluff of two there for the flag. And then over here, a slight breeze, so a little in the wind. Then you get stars and stripes are showing here in number three, a gentle breeze. That's 8 to 12 miles an hour. Over here, moderate breeze. Flag's almost straight out. That's 13 to 17. Then there's the fresh breeze, 18 to 24. The flag is now in the wind. And you'll see that getting a little bit of action out here with the waves. Then there's a strong breeze, 25 to 30 miles an hour. The flag is really in the wind. Number 7, 31 to 38 miles an hour. That's a near gale, it's called. And you see the flag is going, and there's a lot of action beginning to occur in the wave in the ocean here. Then we have fresh gale. That's 39 to 46 miles an hour. And you see the flagpole's bending just a little bit. Waves are crashing on the shore. Strong gale, and that's 47 to 54 miles an hour, and the flag is really flapping in the wind. The storm surge here is 55 to 63 miles an hour, and you see there's a lot of action here in the water, and we see some problems occurring with this house right here as well. Oh, but wait, violent storm, 64 to 72 miles an hour. You've got the flag is giving up the ghost. We've got erosion here. The flag's fallen into the sea. The roof has been torn off the house. The tree's almost blown over. And then over here, it's inundated at 73 miles an hour, which is a hurricane. Okay? Now let's do hurricanes. The Saffir-Simpson hurricane scale. You have categories, 1 through 5. Then you have wind speed. I don't know anything about this. Maybe you do. Storm surge and damage. Okay, 74 to 95. Okay, minimal damage. Storm surge 4 to 5 feet. Second category, 96 to 110. 6 to 8 feet storm surge, moderate damage. Number 3, 111 to 130. That's category 3 hurricane, 9 to 12 feet storm surge, extensive damage. Number 4, 131 to 155. 13 to 18 feet, storm surge, extreme damage. Category 5, anything over 155 miles an hour, 18 feet, storm surge, catastrophic damage. So why am I showing you this? You can use it as an illustration of what goes on in a client nation. We just don't know what the whirlwind is whipping around. We know that it's started its churn. And a whirlwind, therefore, is a tornado on land. And it's also a hurricane on sea. But this is how, in the Old Testament, the downfall of a client nation is described. It's described as a whirlwind at various speeds, gaining impetus, gaining power, and therefore destroying things. Where we are on this scale right now as a nation, where we are on this scale as a nation, I don't know. But the wind is kicking up. So some points. As the whirlwind intensifies, then the purveyors of human viewpoint and evil spread polemics against various standards of establishment truth while being intolerant of any competing opinion. The biblical defense against the whirlwind's ever-increasing force on the Beaufort wind scale is occupation with Christ. You can ride through a Category 5 hurricane with occupation with Christ. You know that that's in the divine decree. You're witnessing it occur. And you just hang on for dear life and assume that God is going to take you out or leave you alone. But you will endure. And you will do it with a relaxed mental attitude and you will be happy. Occupation with Christ results in God emphasis taking precedence over people emphasis, thereby eliminating human viewpoint. So this is replaced by an ever-advancing perspective of reality founded on divine viewpoint. Because of the Word of God, mature believers have clear discernment about what is transpiring in client nation America. Great confidence in the fact that a novice politician but master negotiator is now in control of our national government. Bible-based believers remain unsurprised over the cosmic assaults against his establishment-based corrections and the resultant hostility. David recognized this very assault on him and his government, which was history's first iteration of a client nation. That would be Israel under David. In an aftermath of these wars, David pondered the prospects of the nation's future in the first of the Messianic Psalms. Now, in a text of Psalm 2, it refers to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the person of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. His ultimate victory over those nations that opposed him, both Jew and Gentile, at the second advent. We have prophecy of this in the Old Testament since it's a part of the dispensation of Israel. And of course we've studied Daniel and he's revealed a great deal of information to us and we've noted it and we've examined it in detail. And so we are talking here about a heptad, the final one of 70. This psalm is clearly messianic, but its application may be applied to Gentile client nations and to the United States in particular at this point in its history. So a little information about Psalm 2. We'll see all 12 verses in our example here. So this psalm is primarily focused on the political and military turmoil that emerges during Daniel's 70th heptad, better known as the tribulation. That is what will occur shortly after the rapture of the church, yet future. Now, the international conflicts of the church age are instigated by the same dark forces that dominate the Great Tribulation and therefore may be interpreted from that perspective. In other words, we'll use the perspective, not the exact events. But as I have communicated to you my personal beliefs, which I believe are sustained by the Word of God, that Lucifer is as knowledgeable about the Bible as we are. We know that the rapture could occur at any moment. It's imminent. Paul thought it was imminent in his day, and that was first century. Now we're into the 21st century, 2018. Therefore, all along that 2,000 year sequence of events, the rapture could have occurred at any time. God knows in His divine decree when that will happen. We do not. Lucifer certainly doesn't know. He does know that he's going to have an opportunity in the 70th heptad to rule the world. And he's going to do it by indwelling a very smart Homo sapien. And when he does that, he is going to have a great deal of success. And therefore, he has to have a person that has the intellect and the want to rule the world. So over the course of 2,000 years, he has been observing those in positions of authority and the techniques that they've used during the time of their power. And he's observed what things worked and what things did not work, who had really great ideas to achieve his objective in the tribulation, and those that he views would not so much work. He's keeping dossiers on all these mental attitudes, all these personalities, all these decisions, the goods and the bads, and he knows that he's building a case for the just right, perfect person that he's going to indwell when that personality arises on the scene whenever the tribulation begins post-rapture. Psalm 2 is about that 70th heptad. This psalm is primarily focused on the political and military turmoil that emerges during Daniel's 70th heptad, better known as the tribulation. The international conflicts of the church age are instigated by the same dark forces that dominate the great tribulation. That's the last 3.5 years of that period, and therefore may be interpreted from that perspective. Now, Psalm 2, verse 1 reads this way in the King James Version. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You put that on, if the Post-Dispatch was of a mind to, they could just put that verse on the front page every day. Why do the heathen rage? And why do they imagine a vain thing? That kicks it off. We will continue with quotes from the New American Standard and expanded translations where necessary, but the verbiage of verse 1 from the King James is so well known that subsequent English translations lose its impact. So I've just used the King James for verse 1. Now, we've only got about 3 minutes left on our hour here, and so I think since we're starting a chapter in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 2, we will work on this probably all day Sunday, except for the fact that this Sunday is Veterans Day. And I am going to go to work tomorrow and see if I can put together a Veterans Day special for the first session on Sunday. And then we will resume our study at Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 in the second session. See you Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this evening. We understand that occupation with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the ultimate of spiritual growth process. And therefore, that's our goal to pursue. In doing so, we're going to have challenges, but those challenges do not rob us of our happiness. We know that everything that occurs is in your plan, and we are going to be prepared to orient and adjust to whatever you put in our path for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So encourage us by these opportunities as we continue to pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.